You are listening to a sermon by John Clausen, recorded on Sunday, January 20th, 2013, at the Point Grey Interminonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speaker are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
I was invited to focus on the Swiss Anabaptist movement, the South German and Swiss movement. And so the Schleitheim Confession comes to mind, first of all. And so I'm going to talk about that part of the world and that part of the Anabaptist community. It's one of the earliest places for it to come from. And I want to provide some context for it. The Schleitheim Confession is primarily, there's a very strong feature of it is the separation of the Anabaptist or the Christian community from the world. And look at that aspect in terms of how does that flow out of the great cosmic story of salvation that was announced just about a month ago, I guess, at Christmas time. So the 16th century Anabaptists can provide us with models of faith and courage. And I want to look at two themes for today that fall under this faith in God, Redeemer, and Savior. First of all, one of the themes is the struggle for faith and purity. The Schleitheim Confession takes us down the line of separation, separation holds inherent in it, at least I see that in the Schleitheim Confession, a sense of superiority over others, or at least that by superiority I mean in the sense of a better ethical system, let's just come out and say it. And so that's part of it, that's what I was talking about. And then there's a second source I want to look at, and that is the writings of Hans Denk, who is a South German theologian about the same time as Michael Sattler, who presented who drafted the Schleitheim Confession. By the way, when this residence for the Mennonite students at UBC was founded, we chose Menno Simons. I think I kind of mischievously suggested Michael Sattler. The initials would be the same, so. And not because of what I'm about to say, though. Nevertheless, okay. This is a period, the context 1500 roughly to 1530. This is a period of significant repression of those people who seek a better place or a better world in Germany. It's the repression comes above all to the masses of peasants and commoners who agitated for, in the years 1524 to 25, agitated for a democracy in Germany, basically a government in which the people, the common people of Germany, would organize and rule the lands of Germany. There were many lands of Germany at that time, together with the existing rulers, the princes, and maybe even the emperor, although the emperor was rarely in Germany. So there was fighting that went on, but there were a lot of efforts made to negotiate, to talk, to get together. And the people at this time based their idea on a democracy in Germany on what they saw as godly law, the law of the gospel. This led towards and over 100,000 deaths at the time, and it meant defeat for the common people. And many of these people who had placed their hopes on a democratic Germany, when they then were defeated, sought refuge among the Anabaptists. So their spirit is present there as well. A second aspect of the context here is Martin Luther's reforms. They were literally cosmic, at least for Germany and much of Central Europe. Luther was a model of someone who could take on the authorities and rebel against them, give an alternative to the authorities. It was dangerous for him, but that's the model he left. And so lots of people then began to talk about the scriptures, about religion, about the faith, and the Anabaptists are part of that group that responded to that. But for Luther, I'll just briefly bring this in, grace takes everything. Gray, if you want to be, if you play cards, you could say grace trumps it all. That's what it's all about. And I'll just give a brief aspect of his sermon on Easter Sunday, which indicates how radical his doctrine of grace was, against which or with which the Anabaptists were operating. So Luther says, by the way, Luther, this is not something he said to the theologians. He said it in the language that the people at the church would understand. And it's very graphic. And it's not conceptual. It's just, look, here's a fight, devil and God. And this is what he says. You have heard in the Passion how Christ let himself be crucified and buried, and how sin and death trampled him underfoot. When the sins lie on Christ, then I see what the world, the devil, and sin do to him in death. They hang on him, they crush him. Thus they are strong and devour him. But because today he comes forth from the grave and remains in honor and glory, everything that the devil, sin, and death have done is destroyed. It's gone. It's easy to say such words, but still no one believes it. And yet it is true. A believer has no sin and is Lord over sin. End of the quote. Now, this is the man who set the stage, basically, for much of what was said in much of Europe. In France as well, the Netherlands, and even Spain reacted to this heretic, Luther. He had a friend, Andreas Karlstadt, who took Luther's teaching and drafted his practical response to that. And he was, in fact, an Anabaptist. But he didn't stay an Anabaptist, because if you really want to be a legitimate Anabaptist, you have to die a martyr's death. While Luther was sequestered at the castle because his life was threatened, Andreas Karlstadt is the preacher there, and he takes a radical action at the Christmas service in his church in 1521. He said the Mass in German. He dressed not in the robes of the priest, but in lay clothing. He repudiated his monastic vows and got married. These are all signs, in Zurich, for example, these are all signs of people adopting Luther's doctrine of grace. In Zurich, Zwingli publicly ate a sausage on Friday, and that was his symbol. And this man, Andreas Karlstadt, then, after that service, moved to abolish infant baptism, and he advocated adult baptism as a sign of faith. So a radical measure. It was a dramatic measure. He moved too fast for Luther and for Luther's defender, Frederick. And he was given the choice. And he chose the secure academic life with his system of tenure rather than martyrdom. But over 5,000, not quite the 100,000 somebody mentioned here before, the Anabaptists, or the supporters of adult baptism, sent 5,000 of his book based on or describing adult baptism, and they spread them throughout the area of northern Switzerland and southern Germany. 5,000 copies of that book, that's a lot of books for 1,500 when they come off this new printing press. So everybody, or a lot of people, could read this, obviously. And so his views then circled into the Anabaptist movement. But he can't be called an Anabaptist, even though he believed in rebaptism, because he went to university and taught. Now, in that group, in that area of Zurich, the supporters of adult baptism, people who had read his book, demanded a non-violent approach to life in the church. They favored a separation from the world, and on the 7th of January, 17th, sorry, of January, pretty much this time, I think that's why I was suggested I use this group of people. The city council of Zurich decided, they had a debate in the council, Those who wanted adult baptism could argue for that, and those who voted for or wanted infant baptism could argue for it. The city council chose the advocates of infant baptism, and after that said, there's no more discussion. If you still talk about adult baptism, you will be arrested, you will be imprisoned. So this is the context of the following events. Anybody who does is now a lawbreaker. So in the evening of the 25th of January, today's the 20th, right? That's very pretty close. Can't get much closer than that. In 1525, in a village near Zurich, a group of 9 people met secretly in a home. Again, what they were doing was forbidden by law. This group included farmers, artisans, one priest, and one man schooled in the secular arts. These were good men, upright men. From childhood, they had learned the Christian faith. They had taken catechism, they had gone to confession, and the priest had asked them questions along the penitential. And they knew what was correct Christian faith, and they followed that. In this system of the medieval church, catechism and confession, sin was reduced to a specific act, one you committed or something you omitted. And sins were remedied by going to Mass, by going to the confessional, by the prayers for which you gave money when you died in your last will and testament, prayers for the dead. That's how you remedied these sins. Indulgences were, and these kinds of things were the remedy if you committed these specific actions. In this meeting in January, these men got together because they wanted to examine what the Bible said on these issues. Another feature that Karlstadt encouraged and wrote in his book. Lay people, you should get together, read the Bible. In fact, he translated the Psalms into German for that purpose. So this is what they were doing. They sat around a table with the remnants of the meal on the table. They were reading and praying, especially the New Testament they were reading. And they were struck by the fact that the human soul, according to what they were reading, was sinful. Not because of specific acts, but simply that's the condition of the soul. And that avoiding specific sins like getting angry, not keeping the church's rules, that did not, if just by avoiding them, did not make you wholesome or saved. And they concluded that only those who repent and baptized were saved. The court records give us the sense of a very, very emotional event around this table. The testimony says, suddenly one of them, a named person, rose up. He deplored his sins. Yes, he wept and he cried out what a great sinner he was. And he asked his friends to pray for him and asked them to give the sign of baptism. A simple baptism took place then, but its form comes from what they read in the New Testament. The leader asked the man whether he wanted baptism. He says yes. Another man, quoting Acts 10:47, said, "Can anybody forbid water for baptism?" Blaurock says, "No man, no one can." And the pitcher of water, there's a pitcher hanging on the wall. They take this pitcher down, fill it with water, ordinary water, not less, ordinary pitcher, and the water is poured over his head. Sorry about that. Over the baptismal candidate. Mons says, "I baptize you in the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit." This was then followed by a very simple celebration of the Lord's Supper. Again, simply what was left over from the meal. It's a bottle of wine, a pitcher of wine, bread, and they then took communion around that table. This would be outrageous to anybody watching that in society. And there was one man at this meeting who felt that way himself. He said, one of those who was present, said, when he saw the baptismal act and the observance of the Lord's Supper, he broke out into a sweat. He would have run out of the room if he had had to participate. And this was the sensation for many people, most people in Europe at the time, that lay people would do this kind of thing with all these holy instruments. It's a drama. In a farmer's parlor, a man breaks ordinary bread and distributes it along with the wine. The layman performs holy baptism in a new and unusual form, and adults who have already been baptized are rebaptized. These men now are companions in crime, so to speak. And out of that sense and their faith, there develops this sense of community. It is us against them kind of community. The believer, according to the believer in their circle, works out the atonement in his Christian life. Sorry, I skipped one page. I'll do that again. It is in this out of this community that the Schleitheim Confession emerges. Michael Sapper says in the Schleitheim Confession, it's by the way, it starts off by saying we're not the brothers and sisters of the Free Spirit. The Brothers and Sisters of the Free Spirit were a group that took as their eighth ordinance or sacrament the sex act. And the Anabaptists were being accused of doing that, and so they make very clear first, no, that's not us. And so he then proceeds and explains to the readers that we are a people whom Christ has saved. Christ has taken our sins away. The shed blood of Christ gives us salvation. And the believer then works out the atonement in his or her Christian life. So the faith, the salvation of Christ is worked out in a Christian life. It is as though success or failure in the Christian life would make the atonement ineffective. In other words, if I can't live that life out, I'm saying to everybody, that's not really true what Christ is said to have done. Faith will demonstrate a righteous life. Faith results, then, in the creation of a new order, separate from and rejecting the existing church and society. As the Schleitheim Confession says, all creatures are but two classes, good and evil, believing and unbelieving, darkness and light, the world and those out of the world, God's temple and idols, Christ and Satan. None can have part with the other, hence the doctrine of separation. So that's the Schleitheim legacy, a very large part of it that I want to talk a little bit about later in terms of what the Mennonites face today. The other approach, with that of Hans Denk, had much less focus, almost no focus on separation at all. He says we can live in community, or he shows that we can live in community, loving our brothers and sisters in the midst of our disagreements. And that's so it's not black and white, it's not good and evil, it's working together, working out our disagreements. Denk said that God is present in all human beings through his indwelling word. God's inner witness reveals the way to God. The witness of God inside your soul, inside your being, pulls you towards God and shows you the way to God. It blesses with deliberate inner blesses you with inner composure or serenity. The sinner surrenders his will, and the word within transforms the sinner into a child of God. God came not to teach people a new moral standard, Denk says. God also renounces his own power to coerce sinners, will not coerce sinners, leaving them free to respond to the word. The outward actions of the Christian life are less important to Denk than is the inner serenity of the person who has invited or who has recognized God inside himself or herself. Historically, the Anabaptists and Mennonites have taken the way of Schleitheim separatism more than that of Denk's serenity. We have tried to define that which threatens to contaminate the church, and we have expelled it when we found that. Now, in 1527, there were good reasons for separatism and exclusion. They lived in a dangerous society. where the church and state worked hand in hand to coerce one set of beliefs onto all people. You all believe the same thing. If you're in Lutheran Germany, you're in Calvinist Geneva, you all believe the same things. If you're in Anglican England, you believe the same thing. And if you're in Catholic France, you all believe the same things. This is their situation. It's dangerous. And there's a good reason for, or explanation for choosing separatism and exclusion. Today, we probably do not have that same reality of danger or peril. So can we move, can we then practice the Christian faith, the Anabaptist faith, the Mennonite faith, in ways that are more inclusive or are totally inclusive, and where we can do so in faithfulness? Now, I've always been curious since I read in John Yoder's book what he meant when he wrote, quote, "The politics of Jesus go with the grains of the universe." The grains of the universe, what is that? The universe is made up of hard rock, a lot of lava rock up there too, and hot gases. The suns and the stars are, as I understand it, hot gases. Both of these, hard rocks and hot gases, are unforgiving to anyone caught in their path. And yet, the grains of the universe that Yoder talks about go with them, the politics of Jesus, the love, the forgiveness, goes with the grains of the universe. Well, for my birthday, I got a book by Neil Turok called The Universe Within, From Quantum to Cosmos. And I was delighted to find some examples which are the kind of grains in the universe that might explain what Yoder meant. Well, he hadn't read the book when he wrote that. And Turok, there's two cases that he brings out which he discusses. One is the production. By the way, there will be no equations in my talk at all, because if I had to talk about equations, I couldn't. So this is all written in more or less plain English. He talks about two cases: the production of silicon-based semiconductors just after the Second World War, silicon-based semiconductors. And then he also talks about the second case, is the search for faster and faster computers. In both cases, he says, the scientists ran into unwanted noise, which they also called impurities, errors, and nuisances. That gets very close to Schleitheim confession language. Evil things. Bad things. You don't want them here. They hurt the equipment that we're trying to build here. Scientists spent lots of money trying to remove, to expel these impurities so as to get things to work better. In the semiconductor case, they discovered that the silicon worked best in the spotted areas, the impure areas. And the spotted areas are the impurities, and they wanted to get rid of them. And then they found, wait a minute, that's actually what's getting this thing to work, those impurities. So the scientists decided to keep using them. The same is true for computers, which they're working on right now. There, the impurities are called quantum uncertainty. Now, wouldn't that be ironic that quantum physics rescues us? Quantum uncertainty is the undesirable nuisance. But as Turok says, and I'm quoting him, but once we understood how to use quantum uncertainty instead of trying to fight it, it opens up entirely new horizons. Now, maybe the whole world of the church is, which is built by the same God who built all that matter out there, that material, that mass, that same God, was using similar principles all along. Don't discard the dirty stuff. Don't discard the nuisances. Find ways to use it. That's in essence what he found out. Now, there's a wealth of material in the Bible to encourage non-judgmental, inclusive behavior. And that's what the scientists had to do. We had to include that. Stop judging that stuff. It's actually better. There's a lot of evidence in the Bible to follow that kind of procedure in church life. The Samaritan woman at the well. Jesus says to her, you are exactly the kind of person that God wants for his new kingdom. Zacchaeus, again, a man brought in from his quote-unquote impurity into goodness. Maybe the one we fear has in fact the very qualities that the church needs for our time. Perhaps also we can be encouraged to find in God the created physical universe around us. Find God in the physical universe around us. So my prayer would be that the church may learn to welcome those regarded as impure, and above all, because above all, we can trust that we are on the right path if we act in the spirit of the one who invites us to love our enemies.